Hello and welcome to the Austin Home Church. I'm Kevin and this is April 8th, 2012. And I'd like to thank everybody in the audience for joining us and everybody watching online. Let me start out by saying that the number one thing that I hope that you and the audience sees and everybody watching online is that the most important thing for everybody on this day and every day is whether you're saved or not. And Christ died for our sins, and God loved us so much that he sent his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to die on a cross to pay the price for all our sins. And all our sins includes past, present, future sins. And I know for a time there in my own quote-unquote spiritual walk, I had a hard time accepting or understanding, I guess, not accepting, but understanding that all my sins had been paid for. I had thought that just my past sins had been paid for, and then from that point onward, every sin past then was another issue that had to be continually sought forgiveness for, and et cetera, et cetera. But as years passed and I began to rightly divide the word truth, I began to fully see what the scripture said instead of what other people said the scripture said, I understood that all my sins had been forgiven. The ones in the past, the ones right now, and also the ones in the future. And so Christ died for all my sins and he died for all your sins. And you can be saved by placing your trust in Jesus Christ and what his finished work is on the cross, believing that Christ died for your sins and that he was buried and that he rose again on the third day for your justification. And Paul tells us in Acts 16 to believe on Christ and thou shalt be saved. So, if you don't watch anything further on this program, I hope that the gospel of Christ was clear and that it was also present during this time of study and sharing God's word. So the other thing that this home church is trying to do is to edify the saints here in the Austin metropolitan area. There's lots of good teaching very close by, New Braunfels, Seguin. There's a class going on in Dallas. There's other classes even here in Round Rock. So there's lots of choices for everybody to choose from as far as good teaching. And I hope that everybody finds the really when it comes down to, it's not so much the teaching, but more or less the personalities that go along with that teaching, because I know Jerry and I know Scott teach the Word of God, rightly divided, and I think they're phenomenal. So those are excellent opportunities for everybody here in the local area to partake of. I just know that from my own outreach to people, speaking with people, sometimes those places, New Braunfels or Seguin, can be kind of far away. So people, especially with gas now getting up to $4 a gallon, it can be very hard for a lot of people to go to those places, being an hour or so away. So that's what we're trying to provide here in Austin, is just an opportunity for local people to come, fellowship, share God's word, and hear the gospel of Christ being preached. And hopefully that's what you and everybody in the online audience will hear and understand. So I know here at the services this Sunday, we have an opportunity for prayer or for anybody who has anything that they'd like to bring up. And I know, speaking with people before the service, that nobody wants to come up here or wants to share anything. So, so at that time, since we're past that portion of the service, we're going to invite Kristen up here to bless us with her nice voice, and then we'll get on with the message.
To him, I that ever come unto him, he that heavy laden, and he will give you rest. Come unto him, I that labor, come unto him, ye that are heavy laden, and he will give you rest. Take his yoke upon you, and for he is meek and lowly of heart, and he shall find rest, and he shall find rest unto your soul. Take his yoke upon and learn of him, for he is meek and lowly of heart, and he shall find rest, and he shall find rest unto the Lord is my shepherd, therefore can I lack nothing. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of a shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever.
All right. Well, thank you so much, Kristen. And Today, our Bible study, trying to come up with a name for a Bible study is difficult sometimes because it's kind of like you're selling a product almost, because when you put a label on something, then people automatically get this mental picture in their head like, oh, well, the study's going to be about this or the study's going to be about that. And some people don't like that. Some people like this, blah, blah, blah. So, I found so far with my studies that I could probably put about 10 different titles on each of the studies because there's so many important points to the study, and each one of those kind of deserves its own little headline. And then also I found that the headlines that I give it, the title, doesn't necessarily convey, basically everything that's going to be included in this. But for, just the sake of having a title today, it's going to be Enduring to the End. Enduring to the End. To the saved. Enduring to the end to be saved. So, last week we scratched the surface on talking about two different groups of people, who believe that the rapture was either going to happen very soon or that they were not going to be raptured out of here and that they were going to go through the great tribulation. So now in the second group we talked about last week, and if you're unsure about the groups of people, you can always watch last week's, or I guess it wasn't last week, or the episode before. You can always go back and watch the episode because each study kind of builds on the other. Because if we were to go back and review everything, it could take hours and hours, of which I'm okay, but I don't think most people watching or sitting here are okay with me taking hours and hours. So in the second group of people who believe that we are going to go through the great tribulation and experience God's wrath, we have a number of subgroups within that category, and many subgroups off of those subgroups. But the main thing that I want, I guess there's a majority subgroup in each of those, so I'll just cover two, even though there's also many other subgroups. Now, I just want to state that, so I don't get a rash of emails or people saying all this stuff, I think it's prudent as Christians and as Americans to prepare both for natural and man-made disasters. So I don't want you to think that I'm not saying that. But what I'm saying is it's obvious from Scripture that there's really no preparations you can make to prepare for such the day of the Lord as it's described in the scriptures of Revelation. So I want to make that clear. Now, the one group in the subcategory believes that they are going to go through the Great Tribulation, and basically they believe that they're going to have to stockpile a bunch of food and shoot it out to the end, and that to them is enduring to the end. And of course that denies so much Scripture, and it doesn't even encompass what going through the Great Tribulation is, but I'm just saying those, that group of people is out there, and I see them on a regular basis on Facebook and YouTube talking about how they're building up supplies and everything else. And I'm just like, where do you see this in Scripture? But again, that's just the subcategory. The other subcategory believes that they're going to go through the Great Tribulation, and they believe that they are keeping all the Mosaic Law. They believe that they're living righteously to go through the Great Tribulation. And yet, if you ask one of these individuals, just name off two or three Bible verses or a scripture or of the Ten Commandments, and yet they can't even tell you two or three or four Ten Commandments. Now, there's 613 Mosaic ordinances that a person was supposed to keep to be righteous before God. And yet we have people who say they keep that Mosaic Law, and yet they can't even recite two or three scriptures. So I would say that is a little hypocritical, but yet that group of people exist out there. And I just want to make that point that those subgroups and then other subgroups beyond that are out there. So, but the issue is not what they believe. It's not what I believe. It's what God tells us. And it's very easy once we start to rightly divide the Word of God, once we start to study Scripture, it's very easy to understand what we're going to do, what's going to happen, and what are the requirements. So let's put all our preconceived ideas, let's put all our thoughts and teachings that we grew up with, let's put that aside and let's have an open mind to what the Bible says. So let's start in the Scripture. Let's turn to Matthew 24. Turn to Matthew 24. Okay, Matthew 24, we'll be looking at verse 13. And for everybody out there in the viewing audience, just so you can follow along and you can keep pace with what we're doing here, we're reading out of the King James Bible. So if you would just take some time to pause this and grab a King James Bible, and then we can follow along easier. Okay, Matthew 24, verse 13. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. So this is where we get the title of this Bible study, enduring to the end to be saved. And again, verse 13, but he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. So just as a kind of quick look at that verse, if somebody doesn't endure to the end, will they be saved? This is saying somebody who endures to the end will be saved. But then you have to look at the opposite. If they're not enduring to the end, then they're not going to be saved. Okay. Now, let me just point out also that Jesus and the 12 disciples never talked about rapture. They never talked about people being lifted out of here before the day of wrath, the day of the Lord. So you may at this point say, well, if you just admitted it, that nobody's going to be taken out of here or nobody's going to leave nobody's going to be taken out of here and miss the day of the Lord, then why is this study trying to prove something different? Well, stay with me and we'll see what the Scripture has to say. Turn to James 1. I like James because it shows such a contrast to what we see in Romans and in Corinthians. And yet we find a lot of people who don't want to acknowledge those differences. And that's unfortunate because God put the differences in here on purpose and we need to acknowledge those differences. So in James chapter 1, look at verse 12. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love them. So now we get a further revealing of what this enduring to the end is all about. Now, it says, blessed is the man that endureth temptation. So we have a clear meaning of what enduring is in relationship to. So now we have temptation there. So these people in the scripture are enduring temptation. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life. Now, again, the crown of life is in relationship to being saved, as we just read back in Matthew, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. So we get a clearer meaning of what is enduring to the end to be saved. Okay, let's turn to Revelation chapter 2. And in Revelation chapter 2, verse 7, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. So here we have, again, further revelation on enduring to the end, somebody who's overcoming. And again, when they endure, when they endure temptation, and now when they're overcoming all that, what does God say? He says, I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. So again, this is just to give us some more revelation on what enduring to the end, overcoming temptation is all about. Now, I have a question here for you here at home and you here online. What were they overcoming? Does anybody have an answer for that? But what was the temptation? Well, that could be part of it, but I'm going to show you here what that exact temptation was. Because when I started to compare scripture with scripture or spiritual with spiritual, I was pretty amazed by what I found. So, turn to, well, actually, we don't need to turn to any place. It should be right there on the page. We're going to look at verse 10 now in Revelation chapter 2. Okay. Verse 10, chapter 2, Revelation, verse 10. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried. And ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. So, again, now we're getting further revelation on this enduring to the end. What is he saying there at the end of the verse? Be thou faithful unto death. So, now I just asked the question, in verse 7, what were they overcoming? Now in verse 10, I'm going to ask you, what were they needing to be faithful about? And we're going to see that here real quick. Does anybody have an idea of what they may need to be faithful about in this case? What's that? Well, that is part of it. So, but there's something specific here that I want to show you. So, let's turn, hold on to Revelation chapter 2. We're going to keep coming back to that. So just, put your little marker in there and we're going to turn back to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. Okay, since you're holding on to Revelation, hold on to Acts chapter 8. Just turn back to Revelation chapter 2 again real quick. Now in verse 10, let's say, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison. Now, I don't see where in scripture we see a red ponytail guy carrying a pitchfork around was running around the countryside in Jerusalem or Judea throwing people into prison. So, obviously that scripture is in reference to somebody who is under the control of the devil, and the devil's using them specifically for that very purpose to cast people into prison. So in Acts chapter 8, verse 3, what does it say here? As for Saul, and this is the Apostle Paul speaking about, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. Do we have a match here? Revelation chapter 2 verse 10, it tells us the devil's going to cast the believers into prison. And in Acts chapter 8, we have a man named Saul casting those believers into prison. I think we have a match. Let's turn back, hold on to Acts chapter 8, and, we may not need to hold, just hold on to it just in case, but, turn back to Revelation chapter 2, and we're gonna look in verse 9 now. Verse 9, I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich, and I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. So again, I want you to think about verse 10. God tells us the devil is going to cast some people into prison. In verse 9, he tells us that there is a group of people who say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. And in Acts chapter 8, we just saw an individual named Saul who fit the match on that perfectly. So, but if you need further evidence of this, hold on to Revelation chapter 2 and turn to 1 Timothy. You know, while we're turning here, it's important to know why I'm using the King James Bible. I could do a whole Bible study on just the King James Bible itself, but the things that I'm showing you in Scripture, you cannot find in the other versions. They will not match up. So, I want you to keep that in mind as we're reading this. And in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13, This is Paul, our apostle Paul, speaking about the times that he went, the past times where he was committing people to prison, killing people, giving his word against them. So what does it say in verse 13? Who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. So again, do we have a match with Revelation chapter 2 verse 9 where, let me turn back there just so I can read it correctly. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Again, Paul is giving us further evidence that that is a perfect match for him. He says he was a blasphemer right here. And God tells us in Revelation chapter 2 verse 9 that there are those people who are blasphemers. So, you know, I wanted to, this is a new international version, and when I'm studying the Bible, I like to compare versions just to see where I'm at. And it doesn't say blasphemer in the New International Version. It says slander. Now, slander and blasphemy to me are two completely different things. I can slander somebody, but blasphemy has more of a, blasphemy has to do more with speaking against or standing against what God has said or done. So, big difference. And again, this is why we cannot match scripture and compare spiritual with spiritual with the other versions. And this is why I have on the cover of the New International, just in case I'm caught up in the rapture and somebody comes into my house, I have this on written right on the face of the New International Bible so that if somebody were to come into my house after I'm out of here and they're looking for the Word of God, I hope that they see the title on that, and I hope that they decide to use it for kindling to cook some beans and rice rather than to actually study the Word of God from there. We have plenty of King James Bibles here, so they will not be at a loss for a Bible. Now, what I'm going to show you from this point onward is pretty amazing. And again, this is only going to be able to be shown by using the King James Bible. And again, we're comparing spiritual with spiritual. We're not comparing my ideas with the next guy's ideas, with the preacher over here, the priest over there, who go to schooling and learn all these things that aren't even in the scripture. So we're going to compare spiritual with spiritual. Turn to, but what I'm going to show you now, I'm going to show you how Revelations, the book of Revelations, was written before, at the very least, before Acts chapter 8. And, you know, again, in Christian circles and the mainstream, we keep hearing how John was on the island of Patmos, and it was 92 A.D., and Revelations was the last book written in the scripture. And yet, I can find scripture that tells me Paul was the last one to finish up the Word of God. And yet, people don't want to believe that, because they want to adhere to what their pastor learned from his pastor, learned from the seminary. And again, this is just man's tradition coming down through the ages about when Revelations was written. When God tells us in his very word, if you study it. Again, 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. So, we don't have to be ashamed. We don't have to find out we're wrong if we actually study this word. And God gives us all the answers. Now, he doesn't give us all the answers as though I was just opening up the book and say, question, and then it gives me an answer. No, you have to study this book. So studying this book means you're going to have to put some time in it, and it also would give you weariness of flesh, as it says in the scripture. So at any rate, back to the point. The point is the book of Revelations was written at least before chapter 8 in the book of Acts. And this can be proved using the scriptures. So, again, hold on. You should be holding on to Revelation chapter 2. Let's look at verse 10 again. Revelations chapter 2, verse 10. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried, and you shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Okay. Notice that these people are committed to prison. Let's turn to Acts chapter 26. Hold on to Revelation, turn to Acts chapter 26. These people in Revelation chapter 2 verse 10 were committed to prison. Now, in Acts chapter 26, verse 10, this is Paul speaking to King Agrippa and telling him what he did and what happened in the past. So, in Acts chapter 26 verse 10, speaking to King Agrippa, this is Apostle Paul, which thing I did, I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. Okay, so again, we're seeing a match here. We have the Saul, whose name was at the time, or Apostle Paul, committed people to prison. He was a blasphemer, as we read already. He gave his voice against people to be put to death. So, turn to Acts chapter 9. I'm trying to show us the match here between Revelation and Acts. Acts chapter 9 and verse 26. And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. Okay, so but let's continue in verse 27. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto him how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And he was with them coming in and going out at Jerusalem. And he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Grecians. I just want to show you that he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus. And in verse 26, that he essayed to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him. Let's see. Uh, Turn back to Revelation chapter 2. Should be holding on to this. I wanted us to look at verse 11 in chapter 2. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. So I wanted us to see the word churches in chapter verse 11, churches. So my point in all that is I wanted to make the point there's more than one church here. And again, chapter 2 starts us off with the angel of the church of Ephesus. So there's an angel speaking to John here and to the churches. So there's more than one church, and that's what I want you to see. Now, I want us to think about this for a moment. Here we have in Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and you shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. Now, I just want to make the point here, and hopefully I can get this across to everybody so they can understand this. If Revelations was written after Acts, if Revelation was written after Paul or Saul went about doing all the things he did, and then he was converted, and then he preached the gospel of Christ, and he started getting people saved. I think how pathetic would a prophecy be of something that's already happened? Why would the Lord send a prophecy to these churches of something that's already happened? So the churches under the leadership of Peter and the 12 apostles started to come under persecution by Saul. And later we see that the Lord Jesus Christ himself comes down from heaven and saves the apostle Paul. So the churches at this time were already under great persecution. They were already being shut up in prison. They were already being compelled to blaspheme. Saul was already giving his voice against them to die. So what would be the point of God giving them a prophecy of something that's already happened? I just think in my mind that's kind of pathetic. Why would that be? So I'm trying to make the point that regardless of what we've learned by pastor and priest passing on down to pastor and priest, man's tradition, what God's word says is we can clearly see that Revelation was written before at least Acts chapter 8. And we're going to continue to look into, is that making sense? A little bit? All right. We're going to look at another point that Revelation was written before chapter 8. Notice that in back in Acts, chapter 26. Acts chapter 26. And this may be something that you out there watching online or sitting here may need to just go back and just, this didn't fully wasn't fully revealed to me until I just went back and forth, like, for a couple hours, just comparing scripture to scripture. So me saying all this here online may be kind of a bit of a stretch for everybody watching, but if you compare scripture with scripture, you're going to see this. Notice in Acts chapter 26, verse 11, this is Saul or Paul speaking to King Agrippa, and I punished them off in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. Okay, I wanted you to see in that verse, in verse 11, strange cities, okay? And the reason I wanted to show you that was, we're going to see again, here, let me draw just a little map of, the Holy Land as best as I can do. Alright. Here is, Jerusalem. And here is Judea, Syria, and up here is Asia, and Pontus. Okay, what I want to show you is strange cities. Now, here's Judea, Jerusalem, and then you have Syria, and then you have Asia up in here. Anything that's not in Judea is going to be a strange city to the Jews. Does that make sense? So, Paul says that he persecuted, in verse 11, and I punished them oft in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. So Jerusalem and Israel and Judah are not strange cities to Paul. And they're not strange cities to any Jew living in that area. Strange cities would be in Asia, would be in Pontus, Bithynia, Cappadocia. And if, again, the match is this, and chapter 2 of Revelation, what does the angel say? Unto the church, this is in verse 1 of chapter 2, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write. Okay. Ephesus is located right about here in Asia. Oops. Ephesus is located right about there. So, is that not a strange city? Okay, that's a strange city to the people living in Israel. Paul went to strange cities to persecute those people. And what I'm trying to get to show you was that those churches that Revelation chapter 2 is written to were already there. And chapter 8 of Acts. That's what I'm trying to get to show you. Those churches in the strange cities were already here. And Paul, in Acts chapter, after Acts chapter 7 and Acts chapter 8, was going to these places. So again, how ridiculous would it be to have Revelation written to these churches in the strange cities if it was already after the fact? It doesn't make any sense. So, and again, in Revelation chapter 2, verse 8, unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. So, again, Smyrna was again a strange city. That's all I'm trying to get you to see is Paul went to strange cities. Revelation was already written to those churches in the strange cities. And they told of a time where there was going to be a devil that was going to come after them, persecute them, and throw them in prison. I hope everybody was understanding this, because I'm getting some blank looks here. Okay. We're going to get back to the question that, do you have any questions about that? No. Okay. We're going to get back to the question I asked earlier. What did they need to overcome and what did they need to be faithful about? So we've seen that, Revelations was written to some churches predicting the time where Paul, obviously under the influence of the devil, was going to chase after them, was going to persecute them, was going to throw them in prison, and in some cases he was going to kill them by giving his voice against them. So Revelations was written to that group of people to forewarn them of that time to come. And so, again, let's read in Revelation chapter 2, verse 7. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. You know, let's think for a moment about overcoming. When it talks about in verse 10, casting some of them into prison that they may be tried, and some of them put to death. You know, being cast in the prison and tried is not like we have today, where you get thrown in jail and you get, you know, two or three square meals a day, and yeah, it may be overcrowded and it may be a little smelly, but you know, you still get a shower, you still get water, you still get food, and you basically just sit there and talk or read or whatever. Well, in the Roman times, when you're cast in the prison, especially under the Inquisitions that Paul or Saul in the Jewish church at that time was seeking after the disciples and after the 12 disciples, the 12 apostles, there was lots of torture involved. And, you know, we've seen evidence of torture in other countries today where, you know, children are held against their parents' wills. You know, there's just all kind, and I don't need to go into detail because I don't think that's very edifying, but obviously we can go on YouTube and we can see all these different places where torture is used against people. So torture is very effective in getting people to do a certain thing, not necessarily tell the truth, but it's very effective in getting people to do a certain thing. So it wasn't just when Paul was going after these people, it wasn't just a clinical, you know, hey, you're going to go to jail if you don't stop believing. No, there was much pain and torture involved in what was going to happen there. Back to my question, what were they overcoming? Well, if you look at Revelation chapter 2, verse 9, and I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not. And then we read in 1 Timothy where Paul tells us he was a blasphemer. And if we turn back to Acts chapter 26, Let's see here. And Acts chapter 26, again, we're going to look at verse 11, and we're going to answer the question, what did they have to overcome? What did they have to be faithful about? And I punished them oft in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. So what they were needing to overcome and what they were needing to be faithful about was not to blaspheme. Paul was committing them to prison. They were obviously getting tortured while they're in prison. And basically it came down to this. If you renounce Jesus Christ as God's son, then we'll let you go, or we won't kill you, or we won't kill your kids, or whatnot. So, you know, you have to, especially for those of you who are parents out there, you have to think for a moment. If you were presented with an individual who had your child at knife, and he said, basically, if you don't renounce Christ as the Son of God right now, we're going to kill your kid. Or if you didn't have kids, he'd say, well, if you don't renounce Christ as God's Son, then we're just going to kill you. That individual had a choice. They could either be faithful unto death and say, no, Christ Jesus is God's only begotten Son, or they could say, you know what, I do care about my life. I don't want to die. This isn't really what I signed up for. I want my child to live. So they'll just say, I do not believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And at that point, they have just blasphemed God. They've so that's how Paul or Saul got people to blaspheme, by renouncing Christ. And you know, as it says in Revelation, these people need to be faithful even unto death. So that was the temptation at what it was spoken of in the scriptures that they were needing to overcome, was the temptation to blaspheme. And again, for parents out there especially, how great of temptation would that be? And even for those without kids, how great would that temptation be to blaspheme God just so you could keep on living and whatnot? So it's definitely something to consider, and it's definitely something to ponder on about what was going on back in these times. And I think we get so carefree about what we know about scripture and stuff that we don't really take the time to think about what was really going on, what Saul was doing and what the apostles and the disciples were doing. So let's get back onto track here and looking at the verses that tell us that we need to endure to the end to be saved. Turn to 1 John. Hold on to Revelation. We're going to keep going back there maybe once or twice, but turn to 1 John 5. First John chapter 5. And we're going to look in verses 4 through 5. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? Okay, so I just wanted us to see the word overcometh there and in relationship to believing that Jesus is the Son of God. Again, what did I just say? Saul was telling people to renounce Jesus as the Son of God. So again, we have further confirmation here, overcoming in relationship to believing Jesus is the Son of God. And, you know, let's back up to verse 3 here, because this is, you know, I think it's amazing what I hear from people who say they keep the Ten Commandments or they keep the Mosaic Law. Verse 3 of chapter 5, 1 John, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous." You know, I see so often, especially in these New Age church services, they'll spend an hour in music, and, you know, they'll lift up their arms, they'll pour out their heart through singing, they'll get emotional, they'll shed a few tears, and then they'll tell you, "I'm just loving God. I'm just loving on God." And yet, I don't see anywhere in Scripture where it says you love God by pouring out your tears, you love God by holding your arm up in the air, or you have a burning sensation in your heart like you would with a lover or something. I don't see anywhere. And yet, right here in Scripture, it's as plain as day, but I'm sure there's Christians out there that would love to say that this doesn't mean what it means, even though God tells us the Scriptures of no private interpretation. Verse 3, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous." Well, there's 613 different Mosaic ordinances along with the Ten Commandments. And God is saying here that his commandments are not grievous. Well, I know he's not speaking to me, because I don't even know the Ten Commandments, let alone the 613 ordinances. So that would be very grievous to me. So I'm not going to sit here and try to do a double think trick with you, as many preachers or pastors do, and say, "Oh yeah, just love God." No, it says keep his commandments and we love God. Well, you have to know his commandments to keep, to love God. And I don't know his commandments, and neither do any of you watching. I'm sure you can look it up, but I can look it up too. So I just wanted to make that point. Turn back to Revelation chapter 2. And we're going to be in verse 26 this time. "And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations." So again, overcoming, keepeth my works unto the end. What are his works? His laws. Okay. Turn to Revelation chapter 3. And in verses 4 through 5. "Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." Again, I just want to show you overcoming. And when you overcome, you get clothed in white raiment, and you don't get your name blotted out of the book of life. Verse 12 of chapter 3 in Revelation. "Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in my temple, in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name." So again, I just want to show you overcoming in relationship to the New Jerusalem, heaven, and having God's name. So let's turn to Mark chapter 13. Mark chapter 13. And we're going to look at verse 13. And you shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. So again, enduring to the end, we have a match again with Saul, who was going out because he hated the name of Jesus Christ. And he was working for the devil, getting people to blaspheme and committing people to prison, and then also giving his voice against them to die because they would not renounce the name Jesus Christ or the fact that he was God's only begotten son. Just want to show you the match there. Mark chapter 4. Turn to Mark chapter 4. Verse 17, speaking about a certain group of individuals who, we'll just read verse 17, and have no root in themselves, and so endure but for a time afterward, when afflicted or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they are offended. So again, we're having further confirmation on all this. There was certain people that Saul persecuted, and the others that were involved in that persecution, there was certain individuals that they got to renounce Christ. So in this verse, it's speaking that they have no root. And, you know, there is a parable about those who have no root. But those who have no root, who have the affliction or persecution, immediately they are offended. So basically these people are saying, oh, you know what, I was mistaken, I don't believe that, I was wrong, and, you know, please let me live. That's basically what it comes down to. And again, that's blasphemy. It's very clear using scripture, that's blasphemy. So, and these people here, as it says in the first part of that verse, endure but for a time. So these individuals did not endure to the end, correct? So since they did not endure to the end, they are not saved. So these people were not saved. They lost their salvation. But they didn't actually have their salvation to begin with, because their salvation came at the end, if they endured. Again, turn to Acts chapter 26 again. Acts chapter 26. I wish I had like five hands. That way I could hold my place while I'm turning scriptures. Acts chapter 26. Again, in verse 11. This is Saul, or Paul speaking, and I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. So again, and then it says at the end, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. So again, Mark, Revelation match what's happening in Acts chapter 8, where Saul is doing that. And we see further confirmation here in Acts chapter 26, further proving that Revelation and Mark were both written before Paul was speaking to King Agrippa. So, what other things must we do to endure to the end? Turn to 1 John 1. First John 1. And in 1 John 1, we'll read verses 4 through 6. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This then is the message which we have heard of him, and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. So, let's see here. I just wanted to show you in this that for those who say they have fellowship and then walk in darkness, they lie. And let's see, turn now to chapter 3. And verse 15. And whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. So, what I wanted you to see was, and I didn't, this didn't come out, the way I wanted it to, because, I believe, oh, you know what, it was my mistake. I can see why I messed up. In 1 John, I was actually wanting us to look at chapter 2, and I got those mixed up because chapter 1 and chapter 2 in my Bible here are side by side, so I didn't see the... but let's start again. 1 John chapter 2, verses 4 through 6. He that saith, I know him, and that's speaking about Jesus Christ, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whosoever keepeth his word in him, verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith, he that abideth in him, ought himself also to walk, even as he walked. So, again, as we read earlier, those that love God keep his commandments. And in chapter, verse 4, he says, he that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar. So, let's think for a moment in the mainstream Christendom out there. I know of the majority of people probably watching this who are looking to find mistakes in what I'm saying, or just those people who are kind of lackadaisically walking out there who say they're Christians and keeping the commandments. There's 613 ordinances to keep. Those are all God's commandments. And then some on the Sermon of the Mount. And we have individuals out there who call themselves Christians, and they say they are keeping the commandments. And yet, they don't even know the commandments. Now, to me, that's called hypocrisy. And what does God say it is? He says that they're liars, because you cannot keep 613 ordinances if you don't even know them. You know, some of the ordinances, actually, I'm breaking quite a few Mosaic laws by broadcasting on Ustream. I'm breaking quite a few Mosaic ordinances by using the power source, the electricity, and also paying with Federal Reserve notes to buy the electricity, buy the computer. I'm breaking a whole bunch of Mosaic ordinances. So I'm not going to sit here and say that I'm some holier-than-thou person and I'm keeping the commandments. I'm not. And I'm not saying that we should. But I'm saying there are those out there who claim they are Christians, and claim they are keeping the law when they don't even have a clue about what the law says, about what the Mosaic law says. If this is the Sabbath of, I'll say why I'm breaking the ordinances by using a computer or using electricity. The Mosaic ordinances say not to work on the Sabbath. Well, if for those Christians out there who want to say that Sunday is the Sabbath, I'm causing somebody else to work at the electric company. I'm causing somebody else to work at the internet hub to provide internet service at Ustream and at the electric company. So sure, I may not be working, but I'm causing other people to stumble and breaking the Sabbath law. So again, that's why I'm saying the hypocrisy of Christians saying they're keeping the whole Mosaic ordinance is just, it's laughable on its face. And yet it's something that we have to deal with because people are just so ignorant to what the scriptures actually say and to what the requirements are. Anyways, now turn to John chapter 3 again and verse 15. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. So again, I wanted to point out, keep the commandments. If you don't keep the commandments, you're a liar. And it even goes so far that if you hate your brother, that you've committed murder. So I just want to look out into the internet audience, and how many of you have hated your brother for one reason or another? Mm-hmm. Have you broke the commandments? I think most of you out there break them every single minute. Turn to Matthew 19. Matthew 19. And in chapter 19, we'll be looking at verse 18. He saith unto him, which Jesus says, thou shalt do no murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Okay, I just wanted to show you again, back in verse 16, one came and said unto him, good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And Jesus just said that you shall do no murder. And as we saw in 1 John chapter 3, murder is also just hating your brother. So I want to just show you how serious God is with what he's telling us. This isn't a joke. Just hating somebody is murder. So how many times have we all hated somebody because they made us mad? This is no joke. If you hate somebody, you broke the commandments, and God says that if you say you keep the commandments and then you break them, you're a liar. So keep that in mind. And I want to jump to Acts chapter 22 now. Acts chapter 22. Just so we know that this isn't a joke with God, that God meant exactly what he said when he said that you are to keep the commandments, and that for somebody who said they did, that they did keep it and then they didn't, is a liar. And we know that liars don't have a place in heaven for them, but they have a place in hell. Those that hate their brother don't have their names written in the book of life. And yet we have Christians who just blow this off like it's nothing. Like, don't take the name of the Lord in vain as one of the Ten Commandments. And magically they've kept the whole Mosaic law because they know one thing. In Acts chapter 22, verse 20. No. Let's see. That is not right. That was so weird. I took so much time making sure I got the right scripture verses here, and that is not the verse that I want. What I wanted to show you, and I'm sure that somebody out there in the online listening audience could probably pull this up in a nanosecond, but they're not on camera right now, so I am. So what I wanted to show was the verse about the Jews being zealous of the law. And somehow, I don't know if I'm going to be able to find it now, unfortunately. At any rate, there is a scripture verse, and it talks about, it says, behold, you see how many Jews are zealous of the law. I just wanted to point that out, that there was Jews that were keeping the law. There were Jews that were zealous of the law, and they didn't think this was a joke. They didn't say, oh, the Ten Commandments, and then not even know them. So they knew the commandments, they knew the ordinances, they were zealous of those, and they kept them. That is what I wanted to point out. And as I keep referring back to time and time again during this Bible study, we today know virtually nothing of the law. And so here's the problem, and I usually bring up the fact that there's a problem during the Bible studies. We've been shown that those who overcome by not blaspheming, those who overcome by keeping the law, those who overcome by being zealous of the law, and yet today we cannot physically do that. So we have a problem. How today can we be saved? Because it's very obvious from scripture that we need to know the law, we need to keep the law, we need to be zealous of the law, we need to overcome, we need to be faithful, and yet today we know nothing of the law. We have a major problem here. And as I showed you earlier in the Bible study, Paul was the last one to finish up the Bible. He was the last one to finish all the books of the Bible. Revelation was not the last book written. It was written before Acts chapter 8. So turn back to Galatians chapter 2. Or turn over to Galatians chapter 2. As I keep saying in the previous Bible studies, we come to a certain point where we have a problem that we have to deal with. How can we be saved today when we can't even come up to even thinking about the standard that God laid down? Galatians chapter 2, verse 7. But contrarywise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter. So here we find that what Jesus was telling the 12 apostles, what the 12 apostles were telling the disciples, what John was telling us in Revelation, But that was all part of the gospel of the circumcision. The gospel means good news. So we have the good news of the circumcision, which again is a perfect match for the law. One of the ordinances was that you need to be circumcised. So again, I'll say this to those Christians out there who say they're keeping the Mosaic law. Are all of you circumcised? If you're not, then what are you doing? Because that's part of the ordinance. And if you want to be right with God and keep all the ordinances, then you need to be circumcised. And yet we'll have Christians who do mental gymnastics and say why they don't need to be circumcised. But that's all part of the gospel of the circumcision. And we need to look at, if we know Revelation was written before Acts chapter 8, and then in Acts chapter 9, Paul gets saved, we know that there has been further revelation revealed by God to the Apostle Paul after the 12 apostles, after the disciples, after Revelations was written. There's further revelation. And Paul tells us here in Galatians chapter 2, verse 7, that there was two gospels. There's a gospel of the circumcision, and there's a gospel of the uncircumcision. And let's look in Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no man be justified. So now we have a further revelation. And again, for those Christians out there who want to perform mental gymnastics and say this doesn't say what it says, we have, up until this time, we have seen where it's very obvious. You keep the law, you keep the commandments, and if you do that until the end, you're going to be saved. Here, we have Paul telling us, let me reread this. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. These two things are not the same. Are they the same? Is keeping the law until the end to be saved the same as not being justified by the works of the law? Are they the same? No, they're not. So, that is why Paul made the differentiation here in verse 7 of chapter 2. There's two gospels. And we find many in the mainstream Christian realm who don't want to acknowledge that there's two gospels. Well, if we read from the nearly inspired version, as you like to call it, you won't find those two gospels mentioned there. You'll find a gospel to the Gentiles and a gospel to the Jews, and that's not the same thing. So let's look further at what this gospel of the uncircumcision is all about. Turn to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, verse 1. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath a husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is freed from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit, not in the oldness of the letter. Very, very important. Verse 6. But now. Again, this is the revelation of Jesus Christ himself revealing this truth to the Apostle Paul. Paul wrote this after Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Paul wrote this after the book of Acts. Paul wrote this after the book of Revelation. He wrote this after 1st and 2nd John. He wrote this after the epistles of Peter. This is a new revelation from Jesus Christ to the Apostle Paul. And the most, one of the most important words in the scriptures, but now. So, but now, for those of you out there in the online listening audience, but now, means everything up until that point is now changed. So whatever was before this but now in verse 6 is now changed. It's contrary, as we just saw in Galatians, contrary wise. Well, in Galatians chapter 2 verse 7, the gospel of the uncircumcision is contrary to the gospel of the circumcision. It's contrary. That means they're different. Does that make sense? What something's contrary? So, in verse 6, but now is contrary to everything that just happened up until this point. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held. But we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Okay. I want to point out in verse 6, we are delivered from the law. The law's here, and we're delivered from it. We're taken from it. Kind of like you're taken from your house and put in somebody else's house. That makes sense? Let's see, let's turn to Romans chapter 8. May not even need to turn there, it's on the same page. And we're going to read verses 1 through 11. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now I want to stop there. In verse 1 it says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, comma. That comma is very, very important. This is not one long sentence. There's a comma there. Therefore there is now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, comma. Punctuation is so very important, and you can only get the punctuation correct in a King James Bible. There could almost be a period there without further, but this, the part after the comma is just further, enlightenment on what that scripture, what that says there. But there is no condemnation to those that are in Christ. That's the point I want to make. So we have in chapter 7 being delivered from the law, and in chapter 8 there's no condemnation. Does this sound anything like what we've read or studied up until this point with overcoming and enduring to the end? Doesn't sound anything like it. Let's keep reading. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Verse 3, chapter 8. Of Romans. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither can it be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But, and here's another good word, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. And I can say amen to that, because that gives me so much hope. And knowing that there's no more condemnation for me, because I'm in Christ Jesus. And in verse 9, it says, I'm not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Why? Because the Spirit of God dwells inside me. That is great hope for me. I hope that's great hope for you out there listening. And it's nothing that I did. It's not my works. It's simply my belief that Christ died for my sins and was buried and rose again on the third day for my justification. And when I believe that, I am, as it says in verse 1, in Christ. And there's no condemnation for me. I think that is a wonderful, wonderful thing. And it also says in verse 9 that I'm no longer in the flesh, because I'm in Christ, because the Spirit of God dwells in me. So I kind of want to make that apparent to everybody out there, what's going on here. Jump back to Romans chapter 7 and verse 4. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another. Now, I just want to point out here that we're dead to the law by the body of Christ. So if I'm in Christ, as we just found out in verse 1 of chapter 8, I'm in the body of Christ. Am I not? Yes, I am. So I'm dead to the law. The law has no effect on me. And this is, again, contrary to what we've studied already earlier in this Bible study. I also want to point out, too, here we see in verse 4 of chapter 7, the body of Christ. Nowhere does it say in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, does it talk anything about the body of Christ? So here, I just want to show you something contrary. We see in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we have the apostles, we have the disciples, and we have a new flock being, a little flock being introduced here. But nowhere does it talk about them being the body of Christ. Only in Paul's epistles does it talk about us believers today being part of the body of Christ. And it talks about that four times in Paul's epistles. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. First Corinthians chapter 12, and we are going to look at verse 27. Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. So again, I just want to show you, again, Paul is speaking to Gentiles. And he's telling us that and we are in Christ, we're part of his body. You can't find that anywhere else except in Paul's epistles. Turn to Isaiah 13. Isaiah 13. Let's see, in verse 9, Isaiah 13, verse 9. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, cruel, both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. I just want to show you the wrath there. The Lord cometh with wrath and fierce anger. I wanted to show you that. And I wanted to show you also the phrase, day of the Lord. This is talking about the tribulation, day of the Lord. So, we have here, let's make sure we got this. In verse 9 of Isaiah 13. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, cruel, both with wrath and fierce anger. So there's a day coming, the day of the Lord, and the day of the Lord is coming with wrath and fierce anger. I just want us to see that. Turn back to Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6. And in Revelation chapter 6, we are going to be reading from verse 17. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? So in Revelation chapter 6, verse 13, this is talking about a future time where we just read in Isaiah about the day of the Lord and the wrath to come and his fierce anger. So we have a match there. Now turn to 1 Thessalonians. And what I'm trying to do here is show you how, as we've seen in Revelation, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it was very obvious that those people were expecting a day of wrath to come. And it's very obvious, especially if you read Revelation, that these people were expecting to go through that great day of wrath, the day of the Lord. But as we said just a while ago, we have a problem because we have our Apostle Paul telling us something that's contrary to what we've seen up to that point. And when we're in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10, and this is Paul speaking to the Thessalonians, telling them to have some hope, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Okay. We see in Isaiah, there's a day of the Lord coming. And that day of the Lord is coming with wrath and fierce anger. Does that make sense? I mean, we see that. And here in 1 Thessalonians, we see that Jesus Christ himself has told Paul that Jesus is going to deliver us from the wrath to come. Well, if we know that the great tribulation is the day of the Lord, and we know that the day of the Lord is going to include his wrath and fierce anger, here we see that Jesus himself has delivered us from that. So I'm trying to get you to start to see how the gospel of the uncircumcision is different than the gospel of the circumcision. Again, what does gospel mean? Good news. Well, we're starting to see as part of the good news of the uncircumcision, which we've already seen doesn't include me keeping the law. It says I'm dead to the law. Now we're seeing that the good news also of the uncircumcision includes being delivered from the great tribulation. So we know that, and this may require further study on my end, the great tribulation could be either 3.5 years or 7 years, depending on how you calculate the time that Jesus was on this planet and what you consider the start of the tribulation. But needless to say, this scripture is absolute verification that I'm not going to go through that great day of the Lord. I'm not going to go through wrath, and I'm not going to go through his fierce anger. But I'm actually going to be delivered from it. So how are we going to be delivered from it? Now, we saw some of this in the weeks prior that we talked about this. And since we're in 1 Thessalonians, let's turn to chapter 4. How are we going to be delivered from this wrath to come? Chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians, verse 13. But I would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others, which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, this all gets back to what I spoke about in the beginning of this Bible study. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, notice what it doesn't say. For if we keep the commandments and endure to the end, even so them which also sleep in Jesus will God bring with them. Nope, doesn't say that. Yet, I bet there's plenty of pastors and priests around the United States that would love you to believe that. Verse 14 says, for if we believe. It doesn't say for if we keep the commandments. It doesn't say for if we endure to the end. It doesn't say for if we overcome temptation. It says if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so then also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. So again, Jesus himself is going to deliver us from the wrath. We just saw that in chapter 1. Here in chapter 4, we see exactly how he's going to do it. He's going to call us up into the clouds, and it says, so shall we ever be with the Lord. So you can imagine for a moment, here's all the commotion going on in Israel. And the great tribulation, the day of the Lord, and we get sucked out into the clouds, of which it's going to be the clouds of heaven, and that's another Bible study. So all this commotion's going on here. We're way out here in the air. We're not going through the wrath that's on this earth. Is that making sense? I think it makes sense. Turn to chapter 5, and we'll just read the first verse in chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians. But of the times and of the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. So even here, Paul, you know, we have so many people out there like Hal Lindsey and all these other people who are trying to search Revelation and give us a date of when the Great Tribulation or the Rapture is going to happen. Paul says that he doesn't even have a need to write unto them. Why? Because as he's speaking of in verse 2, day of the Lord, as we just discovered, the day of the Lord is the day of his wrath and fierce anger. We just seen two scriptures tell us we're not going to go through that day of the Lord. That's the reason why he tells us in chapter 5, he doesn't have a need to write to them. If they're not going to go through it, what would be the point of him wasting probably expensive ink or paper or parchment or whatever to write to them something that they're not even going to need to worry about? They're not even going to be here. But was it written to the people in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? Was it written to the people in Revelation? Yes, it was. Why? Because they're going to go through that. We're not. We're going to be in the clouds with the Lord. So let's continue reading in chapter 5 here in verse 9. This is amazing. We have so much confirmation here, and yet mainstream Christendom just wants to completely ignore it, and they'd rather just continue teaching doctrines of men rather than what God's word says. Verse 9, "For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ." Verse 10, "Who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also you do." So, again, what was the second reason for this Austin home church? To edify the saints. I'm trying to edify you out there and you here in the audience that God has not appointed us to wrath. God has not appointed us to follow the Ten Commandments. God has not appointed us to keep the Mosaic Law. And God has not appointed his fierce anger to be taken out on us. He's appointed us to salvation. And salvation is so easy. It's just believing that Christ died for your sins, was buried, and rose again on the third day for our justification. It's just that simple. It's simple belief of what God did for us, what Christ did for us. It's not keeping the law. It's not keeping the ordinances. It's not enduring to the end. It's not overcoming. It's not overcoming the temptation. It's simply belief in Christ. And turn to John chapter 16, and we're about finished here, so this may be the last thing we read here. John chapter 16, and we're going to look at verse 33. John chapter 16, verse 33, and this is Jesus speaking, and we'll just read the very end of the verse. "I have overcome the world." You see that in verse 33, the last part of it? That is Jesus Christ himself speaking. "I have overcome the world." If we are in Christ, if we are a new creature in Christ, Christ has already overcome for us. We don't have to overcome. That is the difference of the gospel of the circumcision versus the gospel of the uncircumcision. And our good news is that Christ overcame for us. He endured the temptation. He endured to the end. And because we are in Christ, he did that work for us. And that's why we just put our trust in what Christ has already accomplished for us, and God saved us. So that is hopefully for most people out there watching, or for those here sitting here, hopefully this study made sense, and hopefully I was a little concerned that I was not making clear how Revelation was written before Acts chapter 8, at the very least, if not before Acts altogether. But I hope overall you've seen a difference in the salvations. One salvation was to keep the commandments, and the other salvation was to simply believe on Christ. So I hope that the study was edifying to those people here in Austin. I hope for the people who later see it online that it's edifying to you. And does anybody have any questions? No? All right. Well, thank you all for joining us, and hopefully we'll be able to have another study here next week, and we'll continue on from there.